Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. I'm beginning to read with verse 48. John 8, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." We'll think this morning about Jesus Christ, the joy of Abraham. That leads us to think a bit about laughter, as we'll see in a moment. Now, it's a little dangerous still, perhaps, to begin to introduce the subject of laughter in a congregation. Some of you may just have visited Toronto and know something about the Toronto Blessing Movement and know something about Rodney Howard Brown and his ability to lead congregations in whole services of laughter. I don't know if any of you have seen that televised a bit. It was in all the news about a little more than a year ago, I guess. It showed Rodney Howard Brown in action in a congregation, and how he introduced this subject and experience of laughter to the congregation. He told them that their church, of course, was a little more relaxed and a little more charismatic than some, and pointed out that there were churches that seemed to be really quite different. He told of one such church where a man sadly had a heart attack, and they had to call for the rescue wagon to come, paramedics. They came very promptly, but it still took them 35 minutes going through the rows of the congregation from the back before they found the man who was dead. Now, you're very disappointing. It shows that people need to start coming from the back to identify among you solemn folk. Those of you who may have passed away, unknown to the rest of us, but you see, When he told that little story, it was greeted with uproarious laughter. And then he pulled some more one-liners after that, and then pointed out how the Spirit was coming on them with the gift of laughter. Now, whether it was the Spirit or the one-liners was left a little indefinite in my mind in the little clip I saw, but I have read accounts of people who were there who did feel there was an element of manipulation in this. But nevertheless, this whole subject of laughter is interesting. The Bible says a good deal about it, of course. The preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes goes directly for the jocular vein. He says of laughter, it is mad, and mirth, what does it accomplish? And it's likened in Ecclesiastes 7 to the laughter of a fool, you know, that sounds like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Not much. But, of course, there's also the aspect of laughter that may cover sorrow. The proverb that says, in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. There's a story told about a man who had severe depression, went to a psychiatrist, and after some discussion in the initial interview, the psychiatrist thought something that might help at the very outset was for him not to be quite so serious, bring a little laughter into his life. And he suggested that he go and see Bozo the Clown, who was appearing in a circus locally. And the man said, I am Bozo. Well, the outside may not be the same as the inside, because in laughter the heart may be sorrowful. And yet, a cheerful heart is good medicine, the book of Proverbs also says. But the difficulty is, of course, that there's laughter of all sorts. There's laughter that is cheerful, that is good medicine. There's laughter that is bitter. There are ribald guffaws. There's malicious sniggering. There's the laughter of mockery. And in the account that I read from John's Gospel, you could hear the opponents of Jesus laughing at him, laughing at his claims, the absurdity of them, talking about things as though he had been there in the time of Abraham. Talking about the joy of Abraham. What did he know about the joy of Abraham? He wasn't even 50 years old yet. The malicious laughter of those who were the enemies of Jesus. Laughter, of course, that continued through the life of Jesus. And we just sang in that chorus about the Lamb of God. And that as he died, they were laughing and mocking him. That mockery extended to the cross. But let's think about what it is that Jesus says here, because it has an immediate bearing on laughter. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, Jesus said, you're laughing at me, but your father Abraham was not like that. He said, you do what you've seen with your father, the devil. But Abraham wouldn't agree with that. Jesus said, not so, Abraham. Well, what's Jesus thinking about here? Well, that leads us back, of course, to the Old Testament. And we must realize how important the Old Testament is for understanding the New. There's no verse better known in the Bible than John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that statement from the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter about Jesus himself refers directly back to the Old Testament. The Father who gives his only begotten Son. That, you see, is an allusion to an Old Testament passage. So we look back to the Old Testament in order better to understand the New Testament. And so we look back to two episodes in the life of Abraham in which he rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ. And the first episode we find in Exodus in the 17th chapter, when God appears to Abraham again to tell him what his purposes for him are. Now, God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had promised to make a great nation of him. He had promised that through his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And the word that's used is through your seed in the singular, which is a singular word that may have a plural meaning, through your descendants, but which, of course, may also refer to one descendant in particular. So there's a promise to Abraham of blessing through one of his descendants. And Abraham, in faith, went out of Ur of the Chaldees, went to the land of the promise, did what God commanded him to do, and looked for a fulfillment of the promise. And in particular, the fulfillment of the promise that he would be made a great nation with many, many descendants. The difficulty was that he was still looking for descendant number one. He and Sarah did not have a single child at all. And he kept waiting. And Sarah kept not having a child. And the years went by. And then God repeated his promise a number of times. And here in Genesis 17, he had repeated the promise again. Look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, have a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Ishmael. You see, since Sarah was childless and God's promise had not been fulfilled, it had now reached the point of absurdity. Abraham, the man of faith, starts laughing at the promise of God. "Lord, this is too much. This is ridiculous. This is beyond believing. It's laughable." And so he has another suggestion. What about Ishmael? Who is Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was the son by Abraham of Hagar, who was the servant maid of Sarah. Arrangements were made. This was common in the culture of that time, that if a woman was childless, she might still regard some son of her husband as her own son. It was before the days of artificial insemination, so you would provide the handmaid instead, and it would come out to the same thing. That was the idea. But Abraham is saying to the Lord, "Look, Lord, why make impossible promises? It's too late now. The time's gone by. Be reasonable, Lord. Use Ishmael. Make him the son of the promise. There he is, a fine lad. It's a very easy thing to say. Yes, you may give him your blessing. You let him be the heir of the promise. He's my son. Everything squares away. It's exactly what you wanted. You promised to make a great nation of me, and let it be through Ishmael. What's the problem with Ishmael, Lord? Be reasonable." Of course, Abraham was establishing a famous theology of Ishmael. I'm not referring there to say Islam, which claims descent from Ishmael, but I'm referring rather to liberal Christianity, the kind of Christianity that says you can't really believe the impossible things the Bible tells you about, so let's help the Lord get reasonable. The Lord promises so much, he destroys his credibility, so scale it down and make God believable. So go with what we've got and believe what everybody believes anyway, and then God can be credited with anything a little short, perhaps, of political correctness, but something that everybody can buy into. See, that's the classical approach of those who don't want to accept the absurdities of the Bible's teaching as they see it. Well, there is the laughter of Abraham, the absurdity of the promise of God in the light of the impossibility of our situation. Paul says in Romans 4:19 that Abraham's body and Sarah's womb were as good as dead. So God is promising something that sounds like life from the dead. And, of course, there's a lot of humor, isn't there, that's bitter and dark. A lot of humor that's like the grin of a skull's head. That there's nothing to hope for in this life. Albert Camus said, long life is a slow death. And there are people who see how death seems to cancel out all the hopes and feel that it's absurd to talk about life eternal or life from the dead. And yet God, you see, makes these promises to Abraham that the impossible would happen, that Sarah would have a son. And then the Lord repeated his promise to Abraham and to Sarah in chapter 18 when he appeared along with two angels, and they make arrangements to entertain the three visitors. And this time, God repeats his promise. Verse 10, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time, that is the time that God has appointed. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. Now she wasn't as expressive as Abraham. He fell down on his face laughing at God. But Sarah had a lot more taste, and these were visitors after all, so she laughed quietly in herself. And she laughed in herself saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And, of course, Sarah denied it. She said, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, why did the Lord want it on record that Sarah had laughed? Well, you have the explanation. Verse 14 of that chapter, Genesis 17, is any word too wonderful for God? It's translated in some versions as anything too difficult or too hard for the Lord. But the term used that can be translated thing can also be translated word. It seems to me word is the better translation here because what is at issue is the word of God, the promise of God. So God's saying, is any word that I speak too difficult for me? You see, he's turning the impossibilities around, isn't he? What is impossible? Is it impossible that God would fulfill his promise? No, that's not impossible. What is impossible is that God would not fulfill his promise. Is any promise too hard for the Lord? Any word too wonderful, too much of a miracle for the Lord? The word for wonderful here is a term, fella, that it's applied to miracles, to marvelous things. Is any marvelous word too wonderful for God? Is there anything that God cannot do? Of course, the answer to that is clear. So, that which is believed is absurd in the eyes of the world, but it is the promise that God insists on, and no word of God is too wonderful. Actually, what is absurd is not belief. What is absurd is unbelief. In terms of reality, that is. In terms of the reality of the existence of God, who made this vast universe. The universe itself is unbelievable, isn't it? The world around you is unbelievable, isn't it? The very petals on the smallest flowers are unbelievable. Of course it's unbelievable. Unbelievable in the sense it goes so far beyond anything we could think or imagine or have created. What is impossible is not that God could keep his promise. What is impossible is that he would lie. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood fast. So the world was created. And so comes also the reality of our redemption. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so, in the book of Genesis, we have that laughter turning up again. Chapter 21 of Genesis. Chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And you know what that name Isaac means. Laughter. The son had to be named Laughter. Because God had the last laugh. Sarah laughed in unbelief. Abraham laughed in unbelief. But God wanted it on the record. Sarah, you laughed because I'm going to give you a little son and his name is going to be Laughter. And so Sarah holds the little son in her arm and we're told that Sarah said, verse 6, Sarah said, God has made me laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Isn't that a beautiful picture in the Old Testament? Here's Sarah holding this little baby, you know, nursing this little child, and she says, isn't this ridiculous at my age? She said, this is a laugh. Everybody that hears it will say, that old lady had a baby? I can't believe it. That she would actually nurse the little child. Incredible. What a laugh. Yes, a laugh. And God named the seed of the promise Laughter. Laughter. You think of the second psalm where God laughs in scorn at the enemies and the nations that rise up against him and say they'll overthrow his purposes. Oh, there's a dread laughter of the judgment of God. But here, friends, is the laughter of God's grace. God didn't destroy Abraham when he laughed. He didn't destroy Sarah when she laughed. Because it was his will and his promise to give the son laughter. But friends, I want you to think of the price of that laughter. I want you to think of the cost of the laughter. Because Abraham, right after this, right after we're told about all the joy of Sarah in chapter 21, and she's laughing and Isaac is laughter, then 22, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and God said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Take Laughter, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. After all this, when God had provided little Laughter, the joy of Abraham's life, the only son, in the sense of the son of the promise, the son that counted. In Isaac would his seed be called. In Isaac, the son of the promise, there's to be the offering, the burnt offering, as the sacrifice for sin. Now that burnt offering that Abraham was to offer was not just that a father was to murder his son. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, had a real hard time with his own father. And in his writings, it shows through. And he struggles with this question. He calls it the teleological suspension of the ethical. That is, the ethical, you shouldn't murder people and fathers shouldn't murder sons. But somehow that gets suspended in this account for the purposes of God that are involved. Well, that's not it, you see. It isn't that God is asking Abraham to do something unethical. What we overlook is the fact that all the firstborn are under the judgment of God. You find that in the Exodus, don't you? That God threatened the firstborn of all Egypt as representing all of them as sinners deserving death. And also that applied to Israel, not just to the Egyptians. They too deserved the death of all, and therefore of the firstborn as the representative of all. And there you have that wonderful story of the Passover, in which the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over because of God's mercy toward the firstborn. But God still required that there be redemption money paid for the firstborn, because God wanted to be kept clear that we all deserve death. We're sinners. We deserve the judgment of God. We do not deserve to draw a single breath of life in this world as rebels against God. And so it was right enough that God could require Abraham to offer as a consecration and as an expiation offering the one who would be the sacrifice for sin. It's hard for us to see that, perhaps, but you see, nobody else could be that sacrifice. It is the promised seed that's the seed that is the key to redemption. And therefore, the cost of redemption has to be paid through the promised seed. That's what God is showing when he commands Abraham. Now, of course, it's also a test of Abraham's faith, because it's a test of consecration. And you've often heard it described that way, I'm sure, many of you, that God had asked Abraham to give up what was most important in his whole life, his beloved son. You could ask Abraham to give up a lot of other things before he would give up his son. And there are fathers here who realize indeed how true it is that they would much rather die for their sons than ask their sons to die. The love that Abraham had for his son Isaac, for a little laughter, the seed of the promise, who is now, of course, a young man. The claim on the firstborn, and then Abraham's obedience, the obedience of faith. Not only in the decision that he decided at once that he would go, but he got up early in the morning to do it, and then he had to stick with it through a 3 days' journey. Lots of time for second thoughts and going back and not going to Mount Moriah, where the place was that his son was to be sacrificed. And for Isaac's obedience, too. Who went with his father. Of course, he didn't understand what was going on. But there's that heart-searching question as Abraham leaves the two servants behind, two servants almost like two witnesses, and says to them, we will return with you. Remarkable that he says we, not I, because he thinks somehow that Isaac's going to come back with him. And so that's the book of Hebrews that calls our attention to Abraham's faith when he said that. And then he goes up the mountain, and as he goes up with Isaac, Isaac's carrying the wood. Abraham has the knife and the smoldering torch that would be the fire for igniting the wood for the sacrifice of the burnt offering. And as they go up together, Isaac says to Abraham, my father. And Abraham answers, my son. Always in Scripture you have, my father, my son. When you say in the Lord's Prayer, my father, God says, my son, my daughter. That's why we say it. Isaac says, my father. And Abraham says, my son. And then Isaac says, father, we've got the wood. You've got the fire. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will choose a lamb for the sacrifice. Now, I say choose there because the word that's used throughout that account is the verb to see. And you have it in that song, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it, will provide. That's what Abraham said to Isaac. The Lord will see to it. But that word also means to see to something in the sense of choosing it, to see it as choosing it. And here, I think, choose is probably the best translation. Abraham says to his son Isaac that God will choose the lamb for the sacrifice. God will provide it. He will see to it. There's a flexibility of meaning that doesn't come across in English because of the different meanings of the word ra'ah. So here is Abraham telling Isaac that the Lord will provide. I was very impressed with John's choice of two hymns to go together this morning. Jehovah Jireh, a chorus that has a sprightly enough tune, but misses the theological point. It just says, the Lord will provide all my needs. But the reason it says the Lord will provide in this text is that the Lord will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. It's not all your needs that are provided. It is your need of atonement that's provided for. It's the provision of Jesus Christ ultimately that's here in view. And you notice John, after we sang Jehovah Jireh, put on as the next chorus, Lamb of God. And he blended together in order to make the point that the Old Testament passage makes. The lamb that is provided is the Lamb of God. The obedience of faith on Abraham's part, yes, but the provision of grace, the cost of the laughter of the triumph of God's grace is everything. Everything for Abraham, but also everything in terms of the grace of God's demand. You see, God was strengthening Abraham's faith by trial, and God was informing Abraham's faith by the symbol. Notice it's not just that Abraham's faith is tested, but it's the fact that the place is Mount Moriah, a place that God chose looking forward to the place of the crucifixion ultimately. And it is the name that God gives it, the Lord will provide. That's what Abraham calls it afterwards, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It is the Lord who provides. It is the Lord who chooses. It is the Lord who will save. And so Abraham is being taught that. You know, whenever you see a passage in the Old Testament where there's a name associated with it, always pay attention to the name, because it's the name that teaches us what it's all about. And here what we're taught is that God will provide, and it's important that we understand that that's the case. God will see to it. God will see the Lamb. God sees on the Mount of Seeing. God sees the Lamb that He provides. Where is the Lamb? Well, there's an impossible situation. Isaac is the seed of the promise, but Isaac is not sinless. And even if he were, the death of Isaac might conceivably atone for the sins of Abraham, but he would not atone for the sins of others. And if Isaac were to die, then what of the line of the promise that God had so much emphasized? It's an impossibility, but not an impossibility for God. There comes the time of the final fulfillment of the child of Abraham. It comes in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, God the Father gives His only begotten Son. Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? You know, friends, if it were not for the sacrifice of Isaac, if it were not for that incident in the Old Testament, we would not have the knowledge that we do have of what the cross really means. That the Father gave His own Son. That what Abraham did not have to do, God the Father did. Because, of course, as Abraham brought Isaac up to the top of the mountain and bound his son, which showed that Isaac was a willing sacrifice, he didn't fight with his father. He was bound and put on the altar. And then as Abraham lifted the knife to plunge it down across the neck of his son, as Abraham was just about to do that, the angel of the Lord appeared and kept him from killing his son and told him that there was a ram caught in the thicket of thorns nearby, and the ram was to be the sacrifice instead of the son. How clearly substitutionary atonement was taught. Not the death of Isaac, but the death of the ram was provided. And yet, the blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sin. It must be the blood of the son. But the blood of what lamb? Of the Lamb of God. You see what that means? That doesn't mean the lamb that God approves of, which we bring as sacrifice. No. It means the lamb that God provides. The lamb that God sees to it. God's lamb. And God's lamb is God's son. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Oh, friends, the Lord wants you to look back to that story of Abraham, because that's why God did it. The Lord wants to show you the price of the ultimate joy, the ultimate laughter. The ultimate absurdity is the truth of what God does. And you know, when the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would have a son, and she realized that this was going to be a miraculous event, and she said, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" And the angel of the Lord answered with the same word that was spoken to Sarah. No word is impossible for God. God speaks, and he will do it. Now, dear friends, in the eyes of the world, what I've been telling you just now, and very familiar, of course, to many of you, that seems like foolishness, doesn't it? Because they can't see that the ultimate Lord of all is personal. Far less can they understand the tri-personality of God. The fact that there's God the Father and God the Son. They don't have an understanding of the reality of sin and the depth of sin and the heinousness of it in the sight of God. Nor can they begin to understand what it means that God is love. And that in love, God the Father gave the Son for our salvation. The cost for Abraham was everything. He had to be able to give up his only begotten son. But ultimately, the cost for Abraham was nothing. The ram was provided, and faith could cling to the only son. And in resurrection faith, Abraham, as it were, received Isaac as alive from the dead. Hebrews 11:17 talks about that. Faith receives the redeemed son. And there is the substitution. And then in grace, Abraham knows the joy of that salvation that God has provided. And yet, friends, there's a way to suggest it, though perhaps one hardly dare think it. The cost for God was everything. And yet, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, what are we told? For the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross and endured the shame. Jesus Christ is the true laughter. Jesus Christ is the one who knows the joy set before him, the joy of redemption, the joy of his love for his own. And so there's a sense in which Jesus Christ was ready to go to the cross gladly, that the cost was as nothing as compared to that which he received. There's the measure of his love for you. And even the Father, when he was silent in the darkness, as Jesus cried out in agony on the cross, even the Father gave his only begotten Son. Dear friends, this is the truth of the ultimate reality, that the living God is a loving God, and that he so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Has God opened your heart to perceive it? You know, when Jesus was on earth and arguing with the Pharisees, he told them about little kids playing in the marketplace. And he said, the little kids in the marketplace, they're like you Pharisees. One group of the children is like you Pharisees. You Pharisees. The kids are saying, we want to play wedding. We want to have a feast. We want to play a real happy game. So let's all start clapping and play a very happy game. And the other children, strangely, didn't want to play wedding. They wanted to play funeral. And so this first outfit, a little later, they say, let's forget the wedding now. Let's play funeral. That's what we ought to play. They made a lot of noise for that too, of course, crying out and banging things. Let's play funeral and mourn. And the second group said, oh no, we don't want to play funeral. We want to play wedding now. Now, and Jesus applied that. He said, you Pharisees always get the game wrong. You wanna be happy and laugh, and laugh to scorn what I'm doing. When it's time to repent, you want to laugh. But when it's time to laugh, that's when you'll mourn. You see, which comes first? And the answer is, mourning comes first. Sorrow for sin comes first. Repentance comes first. Willingness to give up all to receive that treasure that's beyond all imagining. To sacrifice everything for the pearl of great price. That's what comes first. But then what comes second is joy beyond all imagining. The joy of a new creation that we cannot imagine or describe. It's the fullness of the joy that's given to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. My dear friends, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ. He understood what was going on better than we give him credit for. He realized that salvation would come through the seed of the promise. And he looked forward to that day when the second Isaac would come. No, we should call him the first Isaac, the true laughter, the Lord who was the man of sorrows, that he might bring us to the banqueting feast of joy. Do you know him? Have you known the sorrow of your own sin at the foot of the cross? And do you know the joy of his salvation, the joy of knowing eternal life through Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your love. Lord, we cannot speak of it. We cannot describe it. We cannot understand it. And we, Lord, just stumble over words as we try to think of how to thank you for what you have done. But, oh Lord, how we praise you that in our weakness we may know your strength. How we thank you, Lord, that you may give to us a spirit of repentance and sorrow for sin, and that you may call us, Lord, to yourself. To you, Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, that we may walk in your way and know your joy. We ask your blessing among us by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.